Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. We've commenced some weeks ago a study, exposition of the Ten Commandments. And we've come to the fourth commandment. We've kind of parked here for a little while. Let me read, beginning in verse 1 through verse 11. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let's pray. Our Father, these words were written for us, for our benefit, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we would ask that you who inspired this word through the pen of Moses would illuminate our hearts, that we would understand this truth and we would better behave ourselves by the power of your grace within our lives according to its precepts. For indeed, happy is the one who keeps the law of God. And might we enjoy this word. Might it enthuse our hearts. Might we think clearly about our duty to keep one day in seven. Help me to preach. Help all of us to hear. Help me to cut a straight course through your word. Cause the word to come like fresh showers upon our hearts, fructifying by the power of your grace, the inner man strengthening us by your Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the last messages that I seek to preach on the fourth commandment, I want to address the Sabbath day as it was given in the prophets, predicted by the prophets, that it was retained, rectified, and reformed by the Lord Jesus Christ under the New Covenant, and that the New Covenant Sabbath was promoted by the apostles. We're seeking only to open up that first point this morning, that the New Covenant Sabbath was predicted by the prophets. And I have 3 points that I want to consider this morning. And the first of those points is that the New Covenant Sabbath was predicted at creation as one of mankind's universal and ongoing ordinances. I'd ask you to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, where it all began. Because when Moses, or God through the mouth of Moses, says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, he's referring back to the time in which the Sabbath was given. Genesis chapter 2, the first three verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now I say that the New Covenant Sabbath was predicted at creation as one of mankind's universal and ongoing ordinances. And you may say, well, this is kind of an interesting word, predicted, when applied to this situation. But we must understand that these creation ordinances that God gave, he gave to all men for all time in this age. God created the world and all that is in it and in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. And we noted in a previous message, when God created man on the sixth day, that he inaugurated three ordinances or spheres of life for man to live as his image in this world. And we noted those three. Those ordinances are work or labor, marriage and the family, and here especially worship and rest. We saw from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that these ordinances were established by God for mankind. These ordinances define our life. Indeed, they defined Adam's life in innocence. He was to work 6 days and he was to rest on the seventh. God took from him a rib and fashioned it into a woman. And he said that this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so these ordinances were kept by man in his innocence. Marriage and the family, worship and rest, and work and labor. Now, these ordinances that God gave to Adam in his innocence did not cease after the fall of our first parents. Each one of them, though, was impacted by God's curse. God's curse upon man introduced the element of toil and a sense of futility in his work, in his labors. We see this in Genesis chapter 3. It's by the sweat of your brow now that you're going to work. And working, it's going to yield toil. There's going to be weeds. There's going to be thorns. There's going to be thistles that are going to impede your work and lessen the fruitfulness of your labors. And God's curse upon woman increased her pain in childbearing, and it injected strife in the marriage. You shall seek your husband's place, and he shall rule over you. The beginning of feminism happened right there in the fall, and machoism as well. Men putting down their wives and treating them with contempt and ruling over them unrighteously. And it also brought unrest in the family, where we see that Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. So there was unhappiness and disharmony even in the first home. God's curse even impacted the weekly Sabbath rest and worship, but it did so in a different way. No longer would God be worshipped every 7 days only as their almighty creator and their generous provider. Since the fall, God now has revealed himself to sinful man as his righteous judge by inflicting the curse upon the earth and making life a trial and often a trouble. But he also revealed himself as a gracious redeemer. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Speaking to the serpent, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." It's right there. There was a declaration of war by God himself. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed," that is the children of the evil one, "and her seed," the children of the righteous. And there comes a seed of this woman that we read about. This one singular seed. God says of him, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him," this seed, "on the heel." So worshiping God now involved more than worshiping God as creator and sustainer. It also involved worshiping God as redeemer. Worshiping the Lord God now looked forward in hopeful anticipation to God's coming seed, our Savior and our Redeemer. John Milton, the Puritan poet, expressed Adam's wonder at the contemplation of God bringing good out of evil in this promise in his poem entitled Paradise Lost. He writes, "O goodness infinite, goodness immense, that all this good of evil shall produce and turn and evil turn to good, more wonderful than that which by creation first brought forth light out of darkness. Full of doubt I stand whether I should repent me now of sin done by me and occasioned, or rejoice much more that much more good thereof shall spring, to God more glory, more good will to men from God, and over wrath grace shall abound." So that we see even out of evil God may bring good. The Lord God predicted the coming redemption in the form of a shadowy promise there in Genesis 3 and verse 15. He promised that a future son of Eve, while receiving a wound himself, would deal a decisive death blow to the serpent. To fix man's hope upon the sacrifice of that coming Savior, you remember from Genesis chapter 4 that God commanded symbolic animal sacrifices to be offered to him on each Sabbath, that is, at the end of the days. Hope in this gospel promise now becomes the focal point of worship in this fallen world where sinful sons of Eve, like ourselves, call upon God, seeking the face of the one who created us and now has provided redemption through Christ Jesus. And so we look with hope to the return of that Savior. Men who obediently rest from their weekly labors to worship the living God every Sabbath now look eagerly for the promise, times of refreshment coming from the presence of the Lord in the fulfillment of that great promise in the coming of the one who is our rest, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, this coming one will restore paradise, but brethren, he will restore it not merely to its pristine pre-fall condition, but he will restore it. He will make it new. It will realize its glorious goal in perfection. We read about this in Romans chapter 8. Even today, the creation groans in labor like childbirth until the revealing of the sons of God in glory. That's the day we're looking for. We're not going back to that garden. We're going to a glorious new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then the weekly Sabbath will give way to the eternal Sabbath day. So the new covenant Sabbath, as it were, was predicted in the prophets. First of all, we see the new covenant Sabbath was predicted at creation as one of mankind's universal and ongoing ordinances. Secondly, the new covenant Sabbath was predicted by its inclusion in God's timeless moral law. We've already seen something of this already. God instituted the Sabbath at the end of creation week for man's physical rest and for his spiritual refreshment. Then God at Mount Sinai codified this creation ordinance in his moral law as the fourth commandment. God gave this and nine other commandments to Israel as the essence of their covenant obligations before him. The Lord, his lawgiver, gave these commandments as his written moral code, not just to Israel, but to all mankind. We know this because the Ten Commandments written on stone are a timeless transcript of God's righteous character and God's will for all men. We are to be like God. How are we like God? We are to image his moral character. We're to obey his commandments, which are a reflection of who he is, and we're made in his image to live like him. We are his sons by way of creation. And we'll see, even in a more wonderful sense, we are his sons by means of redemption. And the law was written upon our hearts by the creative finger of God. And his law was rewritten by the redeeming finger of the Holy Spirit of God. And so the law God has written upon the hearts of all creatures that are made in his image. We might say that God, who placed the two tables of the law in the Ark of the Covenant, has also placed a copy of those commandments in the chest of every person. God's commandments were written on stone at Mount Sinai, and they were stamped upon man's heart to define his moral obligation before God, the first four commandments, and his moral obligation before his neighbor, the second six commandments. That God has stamped his Sabbath command upon our hearts means that he has created us as religious beings. He didn't just create us as working beings, but he's created us as religious beings as well. He made us to rest from our weekly work to worship him. But when and how we must worship him, those details are not written upon our hearts. That God must tell us. He must tell us by special revelation. He must tell us in his word. And our confession of faith reflects this truth. We read in chapter 22 of religious worship and the Sabbath day these words in paragraph 1. The light of nature, that is what we know as creatures made in the image of God, the light of nature shows that there is a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Our hearts know that there is a God. Romans chapter 2. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, that he is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. That much we know intuitively as creatures made in the image of God. The light of nature shows us these things. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. You see, that is not written upon our heart. The disposition to worship God is, but the details in how it's to be done and when it's to be done has to be revealed to us by God's special revelation. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will. One characteristic of acceptable worship instituted by God and limited by his revealed will is that God would be worshipped corporately. Indeed, we saw this, the first family worshipped God together. So he's to be worshipped corporately and not just individually on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath command written on our hearts is not sufficiently clear to tell us our duty in this regard. We noted last week that obedience to the Sabbath command requires not only a religious rest from our ordinary labors, but also a joining with others, to use the language of the Old Testament, in holy convocation. That is, coming together with other people for the public or social worship of God. That's what we're doing here this morning. And I suggest to you, and I say this reverently, that our triune God is a social being. There is intimate fellowship between the three persons in the Blessed Trinity. And we are made in the image of our triune God. And he created us for social worship. Furthermore, we need God's special revelation to teach us precisely when we are to gather together for social worship. Listen again to chapter 22 of our confession. Paragraph 7. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set aside for the worship of God. You see, we know this as social creatures. We're to worship not just individually, but with others that are made in the image of God, sustained by the grace of God, offered the promises of God. So by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment. I don't have time to exegete all those words. Positive means that God has added something to his commandment that he can take away. Moral means it's always obligatory, or it's obligatory upon all men and perpetual for all time, binding all men in all ages. He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world, Genesis 2, to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Now, God willing, we're going to look at this when we come to the Sabbath under the New Covenant. That God included the Sabbath command in the Ten Commandments assures us that it is part of his timeless, universal will for all mankind, everywhere, for all time. We will see from our study next Lord's Day that God is free to change the day which we are to gather for worship without changing the essence, the morality, we might say, using that language, of the Sabbath command. The day can be changed with the moral essence remaining untouched. And we will examine the reasons for the change of the day from the last day of the week to the first day. And we will see how the greater acts of the new creation and the more glorious redemption accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ should lead us to expect a change of day in our Sabbath worship because of Jesus' resurrection. But what we must not miss here is that God can never eradicate the fourth commandment, since it is an expression of his righteous character, which is as inviolable and unchangeable as God himself. He would have to un-God himself to remove the fourth commandment, because it's an expression of his very being. Thirdly, not only was the Sabbath predicted at creation as one of mankind's universal and ongoing ordinances, and that it was predicted by its inclusion in God's timeless moral law, the Sabbath was predicted as a duty for God's people under the new covenant. God has written his law upon our hearts in creation. He has written his law upon the tablets of stone at Mount Sinai. And he has written his law afresh upon the hearts of his elect people in regeneration. This includes the writing of the fourth commandment, no less than the writing of the other nine. I'd like to show this from two points. First of all, God promised to write his law by his Holy Spirit upon the hearts of all his new covenant people and to empower them to obey its commandments. Look at Jeremiah. If you don't have a handout, I trust you can open your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. This is the great prophecy of the coming of the new covenant from the old covenant prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is writing to Israel, particularly Judah, that's now in captivity. The Babylonians have hauled them away into exile. And yet there's a promise that God has for his people, that God is going to create a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Things may seem very doleful and dark at the present, but there's coming the dawn of a new day, Jeremiah says. Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. You see, they broke the covenant in the midst of God's grace to them. They received it in grace. They should have lived it in grace, but they broke it. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. You see, no longer it's going to be external to them, it's going to be internal in them. It's not going to be written upon tablets of stone, but on the fleshy tables of the human heart. And he speaks with this covenant language. We see throughout the scriptures, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And look at the effects of the new covenant as it's written upon the fleshy tables of human hearts by the gracious finger of Almighty God. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. You see, those that were regenerate under the old covenant would speak to their unregenerate neighbors. They themselves knew the Lord. Their neighbors didn't. They were living in disobedience to God. You won't have the Davids and the Daniels going about speaking to their unconverted neighbors with this kind of language, saying, know the Lord. Why? For under the new covenant, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, the nobodies and the somebodies and the everybodies in between, declares the Lord. Notice the basis of this knowledge of God and this writing of his name, or writing of his laws upon their hearts. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You see, the basis of all of these new covenant blessings is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ for all for whom he died and was raised from the dead. And this is recorded for us in the New Testament as well, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, where the writer of the Hebrews is speaking of the better covenant, founded upon better promises, granted to us by a better mediator. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. What was being looked forward to from the standpoint of Jeremiah is being realized in the day of the writer to the Hebrews. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, the new covenant's already been inaugurated by the death of Jesus Christ. And there's a whole new people, a changed people, a redeemed, regenerate people that are members of the new covenant. But the question is, what is this law that God writes upon the hearts of his new covenant people? Well, verse 32 doesn't leave us with any doubt. It states that it is the same law that God gave them when he brought Israel out of Egypt. The law that formed the substance of his covenant, which they broke by their final apostasy. It's those commandments, it's the Ten Commandments that are being spoken of here. And God says that he will write the substance of these commandments, including the fourth, upon the hearts of all his people under the new covenant. And this law will not be external and breakable as was the old covenant law. Instead, it will be internal and unbreakable because it is founded upon the forgiveness of their sins. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So that's the substance of the law written upon the heart. But could it be that we would have that same attitude toward the inwritten law that the Jews had toward the external law, the one written upon the fleshy tables of the heart is the one written upon tables of stone? Will we relate to God the same way they did? The Bible says no. The Holy Spirit will empower God's new covenant people to obey his commands that he has written upon their hearts. Just the fact that it's written upon the hearts implies that there's going to be a love for that law now. It's not going to be something external, but some internal motivation by the Spirit of God to obey the law of God. Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20. Notice the same language. And I shall give them one heart, and shall put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. To what end? That they may walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. There's that covenant language again. And notice that Ezekiel elaborates on this in chapter 36 of his prophecy. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And that happened when God brought the exiles out. The ones that he redeemed, brought them back to the land, regenerated them, planted them back in the land. But this looks beyond that even. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And notice, and I will put my spirit within you. You see, there's not only the law that's there, but there's the dynamic of the Holy Spirit that enables us, encourages us to obey that law. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. See, not only is the objective word put within us, written upon our hearts, the Ten Commandments, there is that regenerate dynamic, the presence of the Holy Spirit that gives us a love for that. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. That's what he's talking about. Unlike the Jews under the old covenant, you see, all God's people will know him. All will have his law written upon their hearts. Why? Because all will be saved from their sins. You see, will not only be pardoned, they'll be purified. Not only will their sins be canceled, but they'll be given an inner dynamic to obey the law of God. You see, they will all possess the indwelling, regenerating Holy Spirit who causes them to walk in evangelical obedience to the law of God, including the fourth commandment. Notice, secondly, under this point, that God predicted that Sabbath keeping would be an observable characteristic of his people under the new covenant. You see, we might have deduced that from what we just saw in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. But Isaiah plainly states that evangelical law keeping in the way of observing the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath day, will be an observable characteristic of his people under the new covenant. Look at Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness will be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. You might say, okay, well, that might just be Isaiah's day that he's speaking of. Ah, but we know from the following that he's speaking of another day, a new day. He's speaking of the new covenant coming. Because these promises were not enjoyed by those under the old covenant. Verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. I can't join them. I'm not circumcised of the flesh. And if I circumcise myself, I can only be a proselyte. I can't be a true Israelite. I can enter into the court of the Gentiles, but I can't enter into the court of Israel. I have only half the potential blessing, not the fullness of it. There's a second one spoken of here too. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. those that were physically deformed, those that crushed testicles or were some way deformed in that way, they could not enter into the temple of God. This eunuch may be speaking of those kind of folks, even more broadly so. Behold, I am a dry tree. What is there for me? I'm an unblessed man. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. And the fulfillment of that is seen in the book of Revelation. Given a new name. Verse 6, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, notice, to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. That wasn't possible under the old covenant. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. There's an indication outwardly of what these people look like. They're Sabbath keepers. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Now, Jesus refers to the house of prayer. The new covenant temple, even as the old covenant temple was in a type, the church is the antitype. It's the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. Now keep in mind that he's writing to a people who only understood old covenant worship. But it has a new covenant counterpart. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. There it is again. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered, to those who are not his people, become his people, to use the language of Hosea. Now notice with me several characteristics of the new covenant Sabbath foreseen by the prophet Isaiah. First, notice that justice and doing righteousness under the new covenant includes keeping the Sabbath. That's part of what it means to be a new covenant member, one who lives and does righteousness and justice. Second, notice that where God's righteousness is revealed in salvation comes, and where it comes, Sabbath keeping will follow. You see, when the righteousness of God is revealed in salvation, and when it comes, salvation comes. And where salvation comes, Sabbath keeping will follow. Again, verse 1. Thirdly, notice that God pronounces a blessing on those who keep and do not profane the Sabbath. Verse 2. Such demonstrate their intentionality by, notice, taking hold of God's day. This word taking hold means to grow firm or to become strong. They firmly take hold of it. They make it their own. Fourth, notice worshipers on the Sabbath under the new covenant includes persons formerly forbidden from access to God's sanctuary, the foreigners and the eunuchs. And now the new covenant temple is open to all kinds of people from every tribe and people and nation and tongue, as well as those who are physically deformed and couldn't enter into old covenant temple worship. And certainly that's true of us all spiritually, isn't it? We're all deformed and defiled. Sixthly, notice that Sabbath keepers under the new covenant, including those formerly forbidden from temple worship, receive from God the privileged blessings of membership in his covenant family, with an ineradicable name that is better than the names of sons and daughters. In other words, you can't come any closer to God than that. You're in His family. Seventh, notice that formerly forbidden persons are exalted to the status of ministers. They're not just, as it were, pew sitters. They're ministers. They're ministering unto God. They're those who love God's name. They're those who keep from profaning God's name. Because they love the Lord God, they hold tightly to His covenant. Verse 6. It is these that He brings into His holy place to offer Him in new covenant terms, spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ in His house of prayer. God will add to these even others, as we saw, who are not His people. We see this in Romans 9. We saw it in Romans 11, 1 Peter chapter 2. This is clear from verse 7 of Isaiah 56. Brethren, the New Testament teaches these things. The seed of Abraham under the new covenant includes believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and from every kind of background whom God brings into covenant with Himself, forgiving them of their sins, constituting them His new covenant priesthood to offer Him spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ to serve Him on the Lord's Day, the new covenant Sabbath. Brethren, you're not just here to you're not just here to spectate. You're here to participate. You are new covenant priests. Yeah, you're not up here preaching the word, but you're feeding upon the word. You're delighting in the things of God. You're serving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I trust as you worship God, even seated where you are. You're delighting in His things. Holy hallelujahs, if not rising from your lips, are rising from the altar of your heart. And this is only right. According to Isaiah, righteousness under the new covenant includes worshiping God aright, and that includes keeping His Sabbath holy. We must not miss the connection between personal righteousness in Isaiah and keeping the Sabbath. Matthew Henry is correct to observe that we are not just if we rob God of His time. Isaiah, in the final two chapters of his prophecy, predicts that the Sabbath will continue throughout eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And notice that he couches his prophecy of God's unending Sabbath and its worship in the language understood by the Jews of his day, even as we saw from chapter 56. Isaiah 66, verses 22 through 24. Just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. We see this, I believe, in Revelation chapter 19. Now, not all commentators agree on the identity of the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah. Some regard Isaiah's words as a prophecy of the return of the Jews from Babylon, others of the inauguration of the new covenant, still others of the arrival of the age to come that Peter speaks of using this same language in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, I suggest that the fullest meaning of the prophet's words, perhaps typified in the return from Babylon of the exiled Jews, and expanded upon in the coming of the new covenant church is the arrival of the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven to earth when Jesus Christ returns in blazing glory. Now, whether or not this is Isaiah's meaning, it surely is Peter's meaning, and I think we need to read Isaiah in light of Peter. That's only good hermeneutics, by the way. It is then that righteousness will dwell unchallenged in a universe purged with fire. Then will dawn the eternal Sabbath day. But that day has its beginnings. Eternity has come back into time in the new covenant. Eternity has dawned in the blessings of the new covenant. Matthew Poole, the commentator, sees in Isaiah's prophecy a Sabbath day prophesied for God's people under the new covenant. He states that in the gospel church there shall be as constant and settled a course of worship, though of another nature, as ever was in the Jewish church. Christians are not bound to keep the Jewish Sabbath or new moons, Galatians 4:10-11 and Colossians 2:16, but New Testament worship is often expressed by Old Testament phrases. The Jews were only obliged to appear three times a year at Jerusalem. But, saith the prophet, the gospel church shall worship God from one Sabbath to another. And I suggest to you that when Christ returns, every day will be the Sabbath day. Now, whatever position you take on the meaning of Isaiah in these words in chapter 66, it is prophesied that upon the Sabbath day, worshipers will come and bow down themselves before God. And that's what we're here to do today. Now, next time, my plan is to see from the Lord Jesus Christ that he retained and rectified and reformed the Sabbath day under the new covenant. And finally, the new covenant Sabbath was promoted by his apostles. Now, what does that say to us by way of abiding message? I'll try to be very brief. Let us show our thankfulness to God by establishing the creation Sabbath by enjoying its blessings. Beloved, if Adam needed a day of rest following 6 days of labor before the curse, how much more do we as fallen sinners need rest laboring as we do in a cursed earth? If our first father required a day of focused fellowship with God after a week of work in his days of innocence, how much more do we as sinners need a day spent with the Lord to refresh our souls after working in this foul world? If Adam in his innocence required a day of rest devoted to contemplation and praise of his creator and sustainer, how much more do we as fallen men and women need a day to fix our attention upon the God who not only created and sustains us, but saves us from our sins, and to look through the cross to the glorious new world to come? You see, God created us to worship him. And we need religious rest and worship. Secondly, let us show by our obedience that we are delighted that God included the Sabbath command in the moral law. We must come to understand, if we're going to be growing, thriving Christians, that all of God's commands are good for us. They are all expressions of his love to us. Our obedience to them only furthers our happiness in this sad world. What command could be more to our physical and spiritual blessing than our duty to rest from our labors to worship him with his beloved people on his Sabbath day? You know, the world says TGIF. But we should say, thank God it's Sunday. Thank God it's a Sabbath day. Friday's great, but Sunday's better. And yet, how many professing Christians view the Sabbath as a burden and not a blessing, as a drudgery and not a delight? If this is your view of God's day, let me say it again, the fault lies with you. Not with your gracious God and with his blessed day. Your view of the fourth commandment and how you spend the Sabbath is a telling litmus test on the state of your soul. So let me ask, how is it with you? Our obedience to the fourth commandment must be intentional if it would be habitual. It cannot be haphazard. It must be a matter of commitment, not of convenience, as it seems with so many. A matter of conscience, like obeying any other of God's commandments. Isaiah says it's an issue of righteousness. It's an issue of pleasing God. Finally, let us, by uniting with other Christians in corporate worship on the Sabbath day, show that we are numbered among God's righteous covenant people. Now I might hear you say, okay, Pastor Steve, I see the prophecies of the New Covenant Sabbath in the Old Testament. But you know, there are many professing Christians that don't see this. They don't obey the Sabbath command. Many of them have never been taught it, or else they've been taught against it. Maybe that's the way you were taught. That's the way I was taught when I was first a Christian. So maybe you have some hurdles to get over to come to this kind of understanding from the Scriptures. And let me say to you, you're not alone. All of us had to come in this pilgrimage to understand the place and the authority of the moral law in general and the fourth commandment in particular. And maybe you're just not there yet. I know that one of you came to me and said, I want to join Providence, but I'm not there yet. I want to be sure that keeping it is an act of righteousness and desecrating is an act of sin. I need to be firmly assured that your position as a church holds scriptural water. And I'm glad you stayed back, because now I think you jumped in with both feet. May God give us all teachable spirits in this matter, brothers and sisters. Amen. You might be somewhere along the pilgrimage. Maybe you're clear back here and you say, these are all kind of new and strange things to me. Or you're over here saying, yeah, I see these things, but you know, it just hasn't quite clicked with me yet. And maybe you're over here and say, yeah, I've seen these things for a long time. They're written upon my heart. They're worked into the warp and woof of my being. And we need to be kind to those that are over here and those that are over here. And remember the struggle that we went through to get over there. Amen. So let us be as kind as we are committed. Let us be gracious. Let us wear the fourth commandment, not as a badge of difference, but to wear it before them as a badge of delight. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take these things that we've considered this morning, and as they accord with the teaching of your word, would you not be pleased to write them upon the fleshy tables of our hearts? Make us to be good Berean hearers. Perhaps there are some here that say, you know, I haven't heard this before, or I'm not quite there yet. We pray that by your Spirit, who inspired these words in the Scriptures, you would illuminate their hearts and you'd give them a spirit of discernment. Enable them to be good Bereans, even as those Jews were in Berea, that went to the Scriptures to see that the things preached by the Apostle Paul were so, and in so doing, commit them to the truth. For any here that don't know Christ at all, Lord, we pray that you would take that fourth commandment that you wrote on their hearts by creation, and you would write over it with the finger of redemption and regeneration. Lord, give them a new heart, A heart that loves you, a heart that desires to do your will.
Yes.
And a heart that demonstrates that desire by running on the feet of faith and repentance to the cross of Him who said, "Come to me, and I will not cast you out." For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.